time. That is the second chapter of James. And I'm going to try to run through this in 3 or 4 weeks. I don't know if we shall do it. But my aim is to get the whole picture. And while we're just waiting for people to come in, I want to say that I do think there's a bad tendency in our circles in this country and in evangelical circles to get bogged down sometimes in individual verses that may be very precious or very important, and to fail to see the whole sweep of an argument in these letters. On Saturday night, I'm going up to Cambridge to give a Bible reading to the students. And my letter says, you know, that I shall be on the platform at 7:20 or whatever it is. Or it might say that. Actually, it doesn't, because I've now decided to go by car. But supposing I'd written that letter and it was dug up in 300 years' time by a modern New Testament scholar, what he would do is he would have a long excursus on the little phrase, I shall be on the platform. And he'll say, you see, you notice that the platform is singular. Now, the reason that the platform is singular is that Cambridge is the only city in the whole of England where there's only one platform. There would then be a long excursus on railway platforms, and he'd go on to the next verse. But the point of my letter has nothing to do with the platform at Cambridge, of which I'm very fond, that's very drafty. The letter said I was coming to give a Bible reading and would arrive. And that's the important thing in the letter. To miss that is to miss everything. So if there are any theologians present, and I know there's an Oxford one present, so I dare to say this, because he can't answer back, don't get so tied down with the details like that that you forget to see the way in which the whole argument is going. We're going to try to see the way in which the whole argument in this chapter is going. Now, 3 things, if you're taking notes, concerning James. First, this epistle, thankfully, is no longer neglected by evangelical Christians. There is a famous statement by Martin Luther that it's a right strawy epistle. In Rediscovering Justification in Christ Through Faith, Luther felt that this letter fell short. But I think it's true to say that modern biblical Christians have seen what an enormously important letter this is. One of the best one-volume commentaries on the bookstall is by Alec Mateer, the principal of Trinity College, Bristol, called The Tests of Faith. And it's really a most outstanding little commentary on the letter of James. I do recommend it. But the interest that there is in James is shown by the number of books that are published on it each year. For example, John Blanchard has already produced 2 volumes of sermons on James, and they're awfully good. And I look forward to the 3rd volume. It may be out for all I know, but I haven't seen it. When the IVF did their Tyndale New Testament commentaries, the first one that Professor Tasker brought out as the general editor was the letter of James. I can't imagine an evangelical series starting in other generations with James. I think that's a very healthy thing, that this letter is really at last coming into the foreground of the picture, and that Bible-loving Christians realize that it can't be neglected. Secondly, this letter of James is quite unique in its character. It is unlike any other writing in the New Testament, even startlingly so. It has a number of affinities with the Gospels, because obviously James, the Lord's brother, would have heard many of those words, and it has many affinities with 1 Peter that we shall notice later on, and yet James is very much his own man. One of the marks of all human organizations, and this goes for Christian organizations, and you can see it in some great youth, Christian youth organizations, is a tendency to stereotype people. You can sometimes see this in denominations, can't you? You can sometimes tell whether it's an Anglican evangelical or a Baptist or a PB who's doing the preaching. There are certain ways that you can tell what sort of a college this chap came from. We have a great tendency to stereotype. The army does. Everyone who's gone to Sandhurst talks with a clipped accent and has a clipped moustache, don't they? And sometimes Christians coming from different crowds do the same. And one of the lovely things about the New Testament is that the writers are genuinely different. Now, I do want to make this point. I am going to say that I believe in the inspiration of Holy Scripture, and I believe that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the writers of the New Testament agree in their presentation of the great doctrines of the Christian faith. I shall show you in 3 or 4 weeks' time that I believe that James and Paul are at one in their doctrine of justification. But having said that, I also want to say that James's language is startlingly different from that of Paul, and I will quite understand a person who says, surely he's contradicting him. I don't think there is any attempt made by God to make these people talk in the same kind of language. The fact that they do ultimately give a whole picture is part of the wonderful providence of God. There is no doubt in my mind that James does see things differently through his spare pair of spectacles. And we shouldn't wonder at that. God loves variety in unity and unity in variety. First, then, this epistle is no longer neglected. Secondly, this epistle is quite unique in its character, and thank God for it. And thirdly, this epistle is very much needed by us in the church today. The fact of the matter is, as any of you will know who've made a serious effort to study a New Testament book, that as you go on studying it, it begins to get, a sort of gut feeling begins to get you right in here. My, you say, this is the very book that everybody's waiting for. And you want to go to your minister and say, that's the book you ought to be preaching about it. The young people need it. The old ducks need it. Everybody needs it in this church. The elders need it. The minister needs it himself. And as I've been studying this epistle for the Christian Union, actually at Cambridge's, where first of all I was asked to give it this term, I've come to feel this is the very book that people need, and I've also come to feel it's the very book that Dick Lucas needs. Let me read what Ropes, who wrote a very fine volume in the International Critical Commentary, said in 1916. Beneath the whole epistle plainly lie two pervading and strongly felt principles. One, the hatred of sham of every kind. Two, the conviction that God and the world are incompatible as objects of men's allegiance. Now, could you have anything more up to date? We live in a world full of sham, don't we? You won't, if you can afford a new car, you won't have leather on the front seat, will you? But it'll look very like it. It'll be just as like as it can be. But everything is like that today, isn't it? And there's a great deal of Christianity, keen Christianity again round, that is not real gospel coin. Beware of imitations. Beware of sham. It's like a dry rot that can eat out the reality in our hearts. That's the message of James. Then what about worldliness? Well, when I was converted, years ago, almost before the flood, it seems, when I'm talking to young people, well, if you didn't want to be worldly, well, you knew very well when you were converted that you didn't smoke, you didn't drink, you didn't go to the movie. If you were a girl, you didn't wear lipstick, and you wore a bun on the back of your head. I don't know what young men would say today if they took out a girl and she had a bun on the back of their head. They'd probably think she was out of date. And most of those taboos have been blown right out of the window, haven't they? Christians no longer feel that they're at all relevant. Now, I'm quite glad that these taboos have been under criticism, because we can make legalisms that the Bible hasn't made. But because there are no hedges up at all now, young people really don't know where they are very often. And worldliness is creeping into Christianity afresh in our generation, and many people don't even realize that their allegiance is just as much to the world as it is to Jesus Christ, even though they feel that they are keen Christians. And one of the things that this letter does, it's rather like going to a Harley Street specialist, and he puts his finger on this and he says, that's worldliness. And I say, my, I never knew that. I thought my skin was perfectly healthy, but now you tell me that I've got an incipient disease. This is what this letter has done to me. Right, well, I won't go on introducing, or this lecture will become like those books you read today with prefaces, forwards, publishers' notes, and you wonder whenever you're going to come to chapter one. But actually, we're coming to chapter two. I'm sorry to leave out chapter one. One day, perhaps, we'll go back to it. But I wanted to do chapter two because it stands on its own as an exposition of real faith. Now, that in itself is a fascinating fact, because you would expect James to give you an exposition, as soon as he can, of real Christian works. I want to defend James straight away and say that James is not just a practical and ethical teacher, as some people make him out to be. His letter is not just a list of do's and don'ts. He's not just crossing Paul's doctrine with a few ethical putting a few ethical dots and a few practical crosses on the T's. There's nothing remotely anemic in James, like the wayside pulpit, which proclaims, don't worry, it may never happen. To which you want to reply, well, it may. When the Bible says don't worry, it undergirds it with the doctrine of the fatherhood of God, the sovereignty of God, and the providence of God. Get those doctrines under your waistcoat buttons, and you can cope with worry, but you can't otherwise. Look at this chapter. Verse 1, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the person of Christ, the sovereignty of the Lord. Verse 5, has not God chosen those who are poor? Divine election. That's strong meat, isn't it? Verses 18 to the end, the doctrine of justification. Here he is, in one chapter we've got the law, and verses 8 to 13, the law and its authority. So you've got the matters of authority and sovereignty and election and justification and providence, all in chapter 2. And somebody told you that James was only practical and didn't really mind about doctrine. Well, he certainly minds here, doesn't he? So here is a man who knows very well what the foundations of Christian truth are all about. What he is doing in this chapter is to expose faulty Christian faith and sick and anemic kinds of Christian trust. And I've called verses 1 to 13 that I want to cover briefly this morning, faith divorced from obedience. Now, faith is never divorced from obedience in the New Testament. If you wanted to see that, and there isn't time to see it, you would go over actually to 1 Peter, where instead of the word faith all the way through the letter, the writer uses the word obedience. How does it arise that obedience and faith have got divorced in Christian circles and in evangelism? Well, it's arisen, hasn't it, if I may just say this before we read the first part. It's arisen because we have lived in the church amongst so many people who thought they were saved by works and law-keeping that we have found it necessary to say in the church and to people associated with the church again and again, not of works, lest any man should boast. We've had to repeat over and over again to our past generation, trust in his redeeming blood before you try his works to do, haven't we? We've had to go and go on saying it. You've got to trust the blood of Christ before you try to keep the word of God. But in saying that, we have made a problem for ourselves. We have divorced faith from obedience all too often. We have constantly preached evangelistically on the great trust verses, and very seldom on verses like God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, which says that if I'm to become a Christian, I've got to submit and obey. Christian conversion includes obedience and submission to the Lord of glory, as well as trusting his redeeming work, doesn't it? But clearly we haven't preached like that, or we wouldn't need to get up in front of the youth fellowship so often after a year or two and say, now you all heard about salvation and trusting the Lord in the minister's sermon or in the visit of the evangelist last year in February. We want to tell you now that you've got to surrender. Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. Because it's quite obvious to us that many of the young Christians are not doing that. Now, it's that divorce which is so devastating. James is going to show us in this great chapter that we are saved to keep God's law, though it is the law of liberty. We are not free from that obligation. He starts with an illustration. My brethren, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man with gold rings and in fine clothing comes into your assembly and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, have a seat here, please. Well, you say to the poor man, stand there, sit at my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has not, and so on. And let's just start with the beginning. He uses here an illustration. It's a splendidly vivid picture, isn't it? You've got to remember, of course, that it comes from a slightly different culture from ours. Indeed, outside Christian civilization, you nearly always find people among either rich or poor, and most people are very poor. This would be vividly true from East Africa, where I've just come back from. But in a culture like ours that is impregnated with Christianity, you nearly always get, of course, a middle class. And James probably doesn't know very much about a middle class in the way that we do it. People are either very poor or they're very rich. So it makes a much more vivid illustration. And the average Christians, of course, certainly haven't got a bank account or an insurance. They live from hand to mouth in the first century. They're ordinary people, as you will find in any undeveloped country in the world today. And so here they are in their assembly, their little church meeting, and there's a slight kerfuffle at the door, and in comes a man. He's slightly portly, he's wearing a Savile Row suit, his hands drip with... he looks exactly like those people look that I saw in one of those coloured supplements of one of the papers who go to the bloodstock sales. You know, you see the Mr. Ricky Tavo, is it the shipbuilder, buying a bloodstock mare for £200,000, and his coat is entirely made of leopard skin and fur. And he's got marvellous rings. Now, here it is, Mr. Ricky Tavu, or however he is, walking into the assembly. My, there's quite a stir. And the elders get all worried, just as people do when title people come into a congregation today. And they say, oh, clear this seat for him, please. It's near a radiator, and we hope that you'll be made at home, and so on. And then somebody comes in who's, we won't go into that, and we say, you're late, please sit out of the way, you're interrupting us, let's get on with it. Now, it's no good saying that that doesn't go on today in our more middle-class society. You can apply this as you want, but there's a very real danger of us kowtowing to the high and mighty and the rich and the titled and so on, and paying very little attention to those who are not so gifted. You really do have to translate this perhaps into your terms, but isn't it true if you've been a youth leader, and I'm sure many of you have done youth work, it's very easy at a youth camp to be attracted, isn't it, by the sporty type of person, and to find it very difficult to spend time with the fatties and the spotties and the ungamelies and the difficult people who want to talk to you about predestination when you're going off down to the beach for a swim and so on. And it's very easy, isn't it, for those people to get left out of all the fun. So you can apply this as you want. The AV says, show no respect of persons. I want just to make this clear, that respect is not something that the Bible disallows. Indeed, it commands it. Respect in a proper sense of reverence and submission is taught throughout the New Testament. Young to old, citizen to authority, Christian member to elder, child to parents, wife to husband. None of that has been abrogated in the New Testament. A proper respect is ordered. But the respect of persons here is something quite different. And actually, in English, the words are still ambiguous, and it's sometimes easier to mistake the meaning. But to get this meaning quite plain, turn back to one very good Old Testament reference, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17. And here Moses is doing what his father-in-law told him to do a bit of delegation. You can learn most of the things you need to know to be a good businessman if you read through Exodus and Deuteronomy and see how Moses dealt with this vast mob of people. And here he delegates this matter of judging to judges, and he says, hear the cases of your brethren to the judges, verse 16. Verse 17, you shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be afraid of the face of man. That's very striking, that, isn't it? In many countries in Africa, not actually in Kenya, where the Attorney General is a fine Christian man, but when this government goes, it may well be true in the next government, that the small, unimportant smallholder or widow can't get their voice heard. On the other hand, the rich person, the man belonging to a certain tribe, we're all frightened of him, and the judge is frightened of him too. Now, if that doesn't happen in our culture, you should be very thankful and realize it's not because we are different people, but because we've had a lot of Christianity around, which has impregnated our whole judicial system. And if Christianity goes, you will find that the judicial system in the end will begin to bend towards the powerful and the mighty and have less time for the poor and the weak. It's inevitable in the end that you don't always see it immediately. Back then to James. What is James saying to this little infant church in an ordinarily corrupt society? Why, he is saying that in your assembly, when you're meeting the Lord and worshipping him and hearing his word, you have got to be quite different from the world around you. And what a difference this is, isn't it? Nowhere else except outside the assembly will the rich man be treated as though he is an ordinary person and the poor man be treated as though he is an important person. Nowhere will somebody see beneath the surface of the Savile Row suit to see the heart that is the same for all of us. For whether we're dukes or dustmen, when we stand before the doctor with no clothes on, we all look much the same. Standing before God, we all look much the same. We all are sinners, and we're all precious. Both. Isn't that right? Both. That means we don't truckle to men because all men are sinners, but we don't despise men because all men are precious in God's sight. We don't, in other words, do what verse 4 is talking about. Make distinctions amongst yourselves, but that's natural to us. We're not meant to, in the power of the Spirit, and become judges. But how easy it is. Why, it clicks into my mind like a computer, isn't it yours? As I see somebody's outside, and the clothes they wear, and the tie they aspire, I immediately say, well, that's that old chap, you see. Don't you do that? We're very quick to do that. It's absolutely natural. You see, the New Testament is telling us to do things that we can't do apart from an entirely new heart, conquering the natural tendencies. So what James is saying, it's one of his most powerful themes, we shall come back to it again and again, he's saying you're slipping up onto the judge's seat all the time, aren't you? You're climbing up onto God's seat the whole time. So, verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren. He's talking to Christians. He's not talking to rogues. He's not talking to non-Christians. He's talking to us, my beloved brethren. You're tempted to this. By the way, listen is one of the great themes of James, as is taken up in verse 19 of chapter 1. Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak. You'll find this coming like a great theme in a symphony right through James. Listen, listen, listen. Christians too easily talk. Yes, we who are ministers too easily talk. Do listen. But it isn't just that we talk too much. It's that we listen to the wrong things. If we live in the world all day long, the world is talking to us, not just from the advertisement hoardings, but through the radio, through the telly. All your children born in the last 5 years will watch 12 years worth of television in a lifetime. Did you know that? 12 years.
Keith, your children, your generation, if you're not careful, I'm sure Keith will be careful, watch 12 years of television in the average lifetime.
Isn't that incredible? So for 12 years, the most skillful propagandist that this country has got, hard simply to do these things, will be pushing it in through here. And you'll be listening whether you like it or not. So that the world is having its say all the time. No wonder James says to us, open your ears to the word of God, listen to what God is saying, or your compass is bound to go off course. Your computer is just not being programmed right. Now, as you listen and you read the Bible and you look at what God has done, you see that verse 5 and 6 are always true. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. We need to be very careful in our exposition of that verse. Because if you read that verse wrongly, what he is saying is this. You should not discriminate between people because God has discriminated. You shouldn't choose the rich because God has chosen the poor. If he says that, he's saying something which is nonsensical. Does he mean that you naturally are snobs, but in heaven inverted snobbery rules? Now, I'm not being funny there because there are a lot of Christians who do suffer from inverted snobbery. If a person is a colored person, then they must be right. If a person is a white person, they must be wrong in the argument on racial things. If a person comes from a poor area, then they must be right. If a person comes from Kensington or Chelsea, they must be wrong. There is a certain kind of Christian social racial talk, which is very like that today, isn't it? Automatically, it discriminates. Now, it can't possibly be that God has a preference for anybody, whether their skin is yellow or pink or black or white. What verse 5 is saying is, if you look at what God has done in history, if you look at your own little assembly, you will see that the vast majority of Christians are people who are ordinary. Will you stop for a moment and look at your own church or assembly at home? What is the majority of people? If yours is a Bible-loving evangelical church, you will find that the vast majority of people there are ordinary people. They're not rich. They're not very important. They're not intellectual. They're not the powerful in this world. That's exactly what Paul says, of course, in 1 Corinthians 1:26, when he says, look at your calling, brethren, not many wise, not many poor, not many mighty are chosen. God has chosen the others. This language of God choosing is, of course, the normal language for a person becoming a Christian. You may very well feel, and indeed you're quite right to feel as a young person, I chose to follow Christ. But you will well discover as you go on in the Christian life that God has chosen you. You did not choose me, says Jesus, I chose you. It's something we learn as we go on in the Christian life. It doesn't mean to say that God has discriminated. It just means that in the New Testament talks about a Christian, it can only talk with God as the subject of the sentence. Do hope you realize that. God is always the mover, the initiator, and the more we go on in the Christian life, we know that. So this is normal Christian language. Look at the church. What has God done? He's called out to know him, to be rich in their knowledge of Jesus Christ, very ordinary people by and large. He's given them the greatest treasure this world can give them, compared with which gold rings, several race suits, £200,000 race horses and yachts in the Mediterranean count for very, very little, if anything. Can you imagine in the life of the world to come, as we glory in the riches of Jesus Christ, can you imagine when we come perhaps, I don't know what we shall be doing there, but when we're worshipping the Lord and we have a break, one of you says, I want to tell you about my yacht that we used to go to Malta in. Can you imagine that any of us will want to talk about it? Well, we shall say, well, those are the toys you had, were they? What did you do with those toys? Not only are they rich here and now, these ordinary folks, but they're heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him. Do you realize that that is true? It's wonderful to get that perspective. The Bible seldom talks about our riches in Christ without mentioning heaven. The riches of being a Christian are not just in the here and now. The real thing is in the future. We are heirs. It's in that kingdom that is to come. So, if you're spending all your time with the rich and important people, you must be a little bit out of tune with the God who seems to spend most of his time with the ordinary people. You dishonor them. God seems to love to honor them. And then conversely, is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not the rich who drag you into court? Is it not the rich that blaspheme that honorable name? Now, he's talking, of course, about his own social situation. But is it not generally true, actually, that the rich and powerful, by and large, are not friends of vital Christianity? I don't think they are. My experience of that, I remember the first confirmation class I ever prepared when I was a curate. And there was one girl from a very wealthy home. And within a few weeks of listening to the Word of God, she opened her heart to the Lord of Glory. Her parents had said to me before the confirmation classes started, we do want Miranda, or whatever her name was, I can't remember, to be interested in the things of the church and so on. But they came on down on me a few weeks later, like the Assyrian on the fold. What's happened to our daughter? Bible reading the whole time. Well, they were quite decent people, you know, but they weren't friends of vital Christianity. Their message was to their daughter was moderation, my dear girl. And when the rich people have power and vital Christianity comes, they will do what they can to see that that doesn't interfere with the social order that gives them the place they enjoy. And so James looks around and he says, these are the people who are the difficulty. You know, I found that when I was in South Africa, and indeed one finds it anywhere. I'm not a person who thinks it's the Christian man's duty to criticize South Africa the whole time. Some people say that the natives there, the African natives there, will not hear the gospel unless we do something to give them a better house. When I was in South Africa, and I've been there 3 times, I found that when I spoke to African people, they crowded to hear the gospel. The people I could never reach were the rich people in Johannesburg. They didn't want to hear the gospel. They were at the country club all Sunday. And if it looked as though the cathedral was really going to have a mission for a week with this fellow Dick Lucas, well, we must do something to go and see the dean about this. They don't do these things here. That's exactly what James says. It's not as out of date as all that, is it? Now let's go on then to 8 to 13, and I want to show you that these two paragraphs are very closely linked together. Very closely linked together. He's given an illustration of not spending our time with the attractive, the powerful, the important, the influential, but being those who are, in a sense, equal with everybody, who know that everybody is treasured by God and that everyone is a sinner, and therefore have learnt in the assembly and in the church to treat people the same. Let me just give one illustration, because I think the application of this is not easy. It's got to be thought out by all of us, but I did learn this lesson. Well, I didn't learn it. I've had to learn it almost every week since. But when I first came to this church 15 years ago, I remember asking God that he would touch some people who are influential in the city. And there was one chap who came in the first week or two, and there was very little on at St. Helens, and in those days I used to rejoice, I wish one could go back to it, and being able just to sit in the church in the lunch hour, often at other times, and talk to people who came in and witness to them. And one chap came in, I think he had about the lowest paid job in the city. And he was slightly spastic. You know, he was a person really of no importance in the city. I think he was at that time a messenger. And he'd come to the church for some months before I came, and he'd come to, I think they had a communion service here once a week, to which there were very few people. And he talked to the rector because he was seeking. He said to me, you know, I used to talk to the rector here, can I talk to you? And there was a sense in which he was not the kind of person that I wanted to get after. I was looking to see if there were any people coming into the church at all who might be young or interested in the gospel. But we did, in fact, sit down and talk, and I felt very much that God was saying to me, spend time with this person. And it wasn't many weeks before he became a Christian. He's now, in fact, a leader in his church. He and his wife have been in charge of Sunday school for a number of years. He's, I think, an elder at his church and a very remarkable Christian. Now, that's a lesson we have to relearn again and again, doesn't it? Not to look on the outside. but to see things as God sees them, and to spend time with people whoever they are. Verse 8, I think, probably expresses an objection from the beloved brethren who feel that James is being a bit hard on them. Now, some commentators don't like this idea. They feel there's no obvious clue that this is an objection. But I want you to look at verse 8, and especially the last phrase. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. And you'll notice that that phrase comes in verse 19 as well. You believe that God is one, you do well. And in verse 19, it is, in fact, a response to an objection, in verse 18, which you shall come on to in a fortnight's time. And what he is saying in verse 19 is, yes, you are believers. You do believe the great fact of the Jewish faith, that God is one, one of the greatest and most important truths. You do well to do it. And therefore, this gives me the clue to believe, and I can't justify it for you because there isn't time, but I myself believe that this is a justification. This is a response in verse 8 from the brethren which he is answering. And what they are saying to him is, but James, surely it's the royal law to love your neighbor, and all we're trying to do with this influx of rich men who happen to be coming to our assembly for the last few weeks, and we know you think it's pretty odd, but we're trying to love them. That's why we greet them. The Lord has told us to love them. And James responds to that, if you really fulfill the royal law, you see, this is a beautiful translation in the RSV, it's exactly got it. If you really are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. I've no objection to that. If, in other words, you're loving these rich men just as you love the poor man, fine. That's the royal law. That's the Lord's law for all his people. But if you show partiality, then you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all. What does this strange language mean? What James is saying here is that the motives of our heart are not more important than the things that we do. How constantly we are told that what matters is not what we do, but what we are and what we feel. James is saying the opposite. He is saying you may have the love of God in your hearts, but if you don't behave like it in practice, then the love in your heart is of no avail. Actually, this is our old friend, law and love, and we've dealt with that often on a Thursday, haven't we? Does love mean that law flies out of the window for the Christian? Is it enough to say, love your neighbor and all is well, you've kept the whole law? That is what the radical theologians have been saying for 20 years. James contradicts them. He says the God who taught you to love your neighbor is the God who taught you not to show partiality. And if you want to love your neighbor, you've got to express it by maintaining the standards that God has given you. Now, this could not be more relevant to a meeting of the city clergy and lay of the synod tonight, in which up for discussion and criticism is an article that Chad Vara, the rector of St. Stephen's Walbrook, wrote in Forum, which the Christian, the synod, felt was a disgrace for a clergyman to write. And I must say I agree with them. And there is a meeting tonight, which I don't think will be altogether an easy meeting, at which there will be some speeches made in criticism of this article and of Mr. Vera. And he has sent round to all the clergy of the synod some literature by way of justification of his article. Now, I can't read it to you all, except to say that as I was preparing James 2, and I read this, I couldn't help thinking how exactly to the point this is. What are the rules which should guide a homosexual Christian in his or her life? I and all other Christian liberators known to me have a very simple reply, the same rules that should guide a heterosexual Christian. There is one law, the law of love, from which all other laws are derived. From which he goes on to say that as long as they love one another, they may express their homosexuality outwardly. The churches are slow to respond to Christian lib. Their ministers remain conservative. Yet intellectually, the case for Christian lib is unanswerable. There is no absolute law except the command to love. The only morality which has any spiritual value is that which the individual applies to his or her daily situation. Now, you see that a Christian minister in the City of London can write that today and defend it before the Synod tonight. shows you that when you're dealing with the Epistle to James, you're dealing with the Word of God that is absolutely relevant to our day and age. For what James is saying here is this: it is no good coming to me and saying you love your neighbor if in fact you transgress the law of God, which is quite clear. It is certainly clear from the matters dealt with there by Mr. Vera, isn't it, in the Bible? Quite clear. And it's clear on this would seem to be a lesser matter of partiality. You see, the word of God is one. Verse 11, he who said do not commit adultery also said do not kill. That means the same God told us to love, the same God told us not to be partial. It doesn't matter where you cross over the fence. If you get over the fence, you're breaking the law and you're trespassing. Now, I haven't time to go on with this because our time is up, but I shall come back to that paragraph next week as I introduce verses 14 to 17. All I want to say here as you go away to think about this and to meditate on it is that verse 8 to 13 has a close relationship with the first paragraph and relates the law of love to the other laws of God and tells us not to deceive ourselves and that the will of God is one and that regeneration, though it puts the love of God in our hearts, does not release us from the obligation to live, verse 12, under the law of freedom. A wonderful phrase that we will consider together next Thursday. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we humble ourselves before thy word, marveling that it has so much to say to us that needs to be said today. And we thank thee that that application so relevant to that day has so many applications to our own day. And we pray that we may be courageous enough to apply it. We pray that we may ourselves live under this law of freedom as we seek to love thee and to love our neighbors. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.